The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
The Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verses 13 through 31. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, my brothers and sisters. We're continuing in the Gospel of Mark this morning, and we're in a section of Mark's Gospel where Jesus, quite frankly, is laying it on the line. This is a section that begins in chapter 8, where Jesus says, "Whoever would follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." And in these chapters, the rest of chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, Jesus is showing us what it means to deny ourselves and to take up our cross. And in case we think this just means that we need to be a little extra pious in our morning devotions or spend a bit more time just meditating on the suffering of Christ, Jesus speaks into those areas of our life where we would prefer that he not be looking. Last week we saw marriage and divorce, and Jesus speaks directly to that, marriage and divorce. And today he looks at our finances, and he says, "Okay, what is your attitude towards money? And to deny yourself, are you denying your finances? Have you fully submit your finances to me?" So these are difficult words, and the disciples are shocked to hear what Jesus says. So we need to pray this morning that we can hear this difficult word. It is a difficult word, but it is a word in which we are promised eternal life and salvation. So let's pray, and I want to just pray with the response of Peter when he saw Jesus preaching difficult things. So let's pray together, ask for God's help to soften our hearts, to open our minds, to hear him today. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you look upon us and you love us. And we thank you for the hard word that you speak to us. We remember a time when you were teaching and many people left, for your words were difficult, your words were hard. And you looked to the disciples and you said, "Will you also leave me?" And Peter said, "Lord, where will we go? You have the words of eternal life." And I pray today that we would hear these words of eternal life. Would you confirm us in your salvation and in your life today? For we ask it through Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, I suspect that pretty much all of you who have grown up in the church know about this passage. We've all heard this passage. The account appears in three different Gospels. It appears in Matthew, it appears in Mark, and it appears in Luke. Matthew tells us that this man was young, and Luke tells us that he was a ruler. And all three of them tell us he was rich. So we often refer to this man as the rich young ruler. And even those who aren't familiar necessarily with Christianity or the church have heard probably something of Jesus' teaching and this encounter that Jesus had with this man. Especially Jesus' phrase, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for those with wealth to enter the kingdom of God. This is a phrase that we know, it's out there. And there's a long history to this account in the gospel. It's familiar to us, and there's a long history to it. And before we get into it, it's important that we clear the ground a bit, because this is a familiar passage, and sometimes familiar passages are easy to misunderstand, because we read through it, and there's a received interpretation, a received understanding that comes to us, and we think, okay, yeah, I know this one. I know what it's about. So we need to just clear the ground a bit so that we can see what Jesus is saying with fresh eyes, that we can hear him with fresh ears. And we need to be aware of two different things. On the one hand, there's a history to this text. We need to be aware of the history and the fact that we have received a certain understanding. And we also need to be aware of our own contemporary context, because this is a text where the prevailing cultural and views in society out there tend to press in on us. And they affect often the way that we read Scripture generally, but especially a passage like this. So first of all, just the history of the text. There's a long history to this. And it's been preached on, it's been taught, it's been commented upon for 2,000 years. So we have lots of commentary in the history of the church on this. And I would say most notably, it appears in the context of the tradition of monasticism or asceticism in the church. And there was a man in the 4th century named Athanasius. He was a very important pastor, a bishop in Alexandria. And he wrote a biography of a man named Anthony, Anthony of Egypt. I've read it. It's good. There's lots that we can learn from this biography. But the way that Athanasius begins telling the story of Anthony is that Anthony, one day, he was a wealthy man, he went into church, and this passage was being read. And he heard that, and he got up, and he went out, and he sold everything to the poor, and then he went out into the desert to lead a life of prayer and fasting. And Athanasius has written the life of Anthony in order to endorse this as the way of the Christian. This is what the Christian life looks like. And from that point onwards, from the 300s all the way through the history of the church, there has been this tradition of monasticism, this ascetic impulse, which is said to really be a Christian, to really be a disciple, we have to do what this young man did. Sell everything, give it to the poor, and follow Jesus. And so this is one of the received understandings we get from this text, that the real Christians are those that have done this. And even aside from the history of monasticism and Catholicism, this comes up again and again. You hear this. And you may wonder yourself, yeah, it kind of sounds like this is what we should do. And so it troubles us because we don't feel we can do that. So are we this rich young ruler? But that's not a biblical understanding of wealth. That's not what the Bible teaches concerning this. We need to take very seriously what Jesus says to this man. But the Bible has a much broader and more balanced view of wealth and what it means to follow Jesus. So we need to avoid the error of saying that poverty equals piety. That's not true. And the church has tended to teach that. To be poor is to be pious. That's not true. And actually, Jesus doesn't call this man to poverty. That's not what he's calling him to. He's calling him to follow me. This text is about Christ and following Christ. It's not a call necessarily to poverty. So let's get that idea off the table. We can't think of it that way, that somehow poverty is pious. To be a Christian is to be poor. Now, if we come to our contemporary context, I think there's two dangers that we need to be aware of. And these things will influence, or they'll try to influence, how we read and how we hear this text. So the first thing we need to be aware of is Marxism and socialism. And socialism says that to be wealthy is to be unjust. It's not right to be wealthy. And wealth needs to be redistributed so everybody has the same. And that's the view of justice, that total economic sameness. So the view of socialism is to be wealthy is a sin. But that's not what the Bible teaches. And there's a temptation for us, because of this whole history of monasticism and this elevation of poverty in a lot of Christian writings, to think, yeah, there's something to that. So we're tempted to hear what socialists say and say, yeah, that's right. But it's not, and that's not what the Bible teaches. The other thing we need to be aware of, a danger on the other side, is materialism and consumerism. And this is probably more of a danger for most of us in this sanctuary today. The allure of materialism and consumerism. And we live in a culture and a society which is, quite frankly, obsessed with stuff. And we get our own sense of self-worth and our identity from our stuff, from our buying power and our possessions. And all of that says something about me. And our self-worth and our identity is too entangled in our wealth, in our stuff. And we hear in advertising constantly that we need stuff, you need more stuff, and you're valuable and you're important and you need this. So we have to be aware of that fact too, because knowing that, we will very quickly read over passages like this. And we've heard interpretations that give us sort of an out. Well, this doesn't apply to us, it applied to him, but it doesn't apply to everybody. And you know, Pastor David's right, it's not socialism, it's not asceticism, so good. Phew. We can skip over this. I'm not the rich young ruler. But we can't. We can't just skip over that. We have to listen to Jesus, what Jesus says here about the dangers of wealth. And he's already said in the parable of the soils that the gospel is choked because of the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for stuff. So we need to be aware that that is always tempting us, always trying to pull us away from Christ. And one of the popular interpretations of this passage is, well, when he said the eye of a needle, he was actually referring to this gate in Jerusalem, and camels had to be unpacked and go down on their knees and get through, and that's what it meant. There's no such gate. There is no such gate. The first reference to such a gate is in the 9th century. That's not what Jesus is saying, and the disciples certainly didn't hear him to be saying that, because they are exceedingly astonished. They don't think, oh yeah, that gate, it's inconvenient, okay. No, they're exceedingly astonished at what Jesus is saying. So, the eye of a needle means the eye of a needle. And yes, it's impossible for that to happen. So we need to take seriously the force of what Jesus is saying. So let's just be aware of these things that shape our reading of Scripture, the history of the church, and the fact that we often receive a certain interpretation of things, socialism or Marxism, which is telling us that simply to be wealthy is unjust, or just the allure of consumerism and materialism. Be aware of all that. And let's just set aside all of those readings, and let's be aware of those temptations, and then seek to hear what Jesus is saying to us. Now, before we get to the rich young ruler, we're told here about children, and children who enter the kingdom of God and receive the kingdom of God. And Mark has put this account of the children right before the rich young ruler because he wants us to compare the two. And the question is, will this rich young ruler respond to Jesus as a child? Will he receive the kingdom of God? Will he enter into the kingdom of God? Will he inherit eternal life? Will he be saved? And what this passage is about and what Jesus is talking about here is salvation. He's not talking about economics. He's not talking about piety. He's talking about salvation. That's what the young man asks about, eternal life. And that's what the disciples question at the end. Well, who then can be saved? And Jesus says, well, with man it's impossible, but with God all things are possible. So this is about God and salvation. This is what this text is about. And the fact that we have this short account of the children, it sets that for us. This is the framework of things. We should be thinking about the kingdom of God and salvation. This is what's at stake here. So even there, that warns us. This is not primarily about economics or wealth. It's about salvation, Christ and salvation. But the account of the children is important. And the question really is, how will this young man respond? Will he respond as a child or not? Will he receive the kingdom of God or not? So let me read that to us again, verses 13 to 16. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them. Notice this is a theme in the gospel. Jesus touching people and people wanting to be touched by him. So people are bringing children to be touched by Jesus. And the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and he blessed them, laying his hands on them. We need to hear this before we think about the rich young ruler. Jesus' reception of children. And a statement to us that we need to be as children to enter the kingdom of God. Now again, this is a text that has a history. And there's a received reading of this. And usually what people talk about when they talk about this is they think, okay, what are children like? What are the characteristics or the qualities of children? What is the nature of a child? And Jesus is saying here, we need to cultivate that. We need to become like children and have the same kind of childlike qualities or characteristics to enter the kingdom of God. So there's an emphasis on the subjective nature of children, and we need to be like that. But again, we need to be careful here because usually what we have in view of what children are like comes from the 18th century. It comes from a movement called Romanticism, which elevated children and celebrated the fact that children are innocent and they're trusting and they're humble. And so through the lens of Romanticism, we think, okay, that's what we need to be. We need to be trusting and humble and come as innocent. But in the first century, that's not how people viewed children. So nobody would have immediately thought, oh, okay, we need to be innocent and humble and trusting. That's not what people would have thought when they heard that. And the reason that the disciples are rebuking those that bring the children is because in the view of the ancient world, children didn't have any status or place in society. They were non-entities, almost non-persons. That's why the Romans had no problem with infanticide, killing babies. That's something that you can do. They had no moral quibbles about that. So children were viewed as non-people, non-persons. They had no rights, no claims on anything. And Jesus here is talking about the objective status of children in society and saying you need to recognize that you should be like that. You have no claims on the kingdom of God. You have no right to the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God isn't claimed or earned, it's received. And these children receive it, and the kingdom of God is for such as these. So he's talking about the objective position and status, and that's our position and status before God. We have no right or claim to eternal life or to the kingdom of God. And so therefore there is a humility in that, a recognition that we simply receive God's grace, God's life, God's kingdom as a gift. It's received. So the emphasis there is on the receiving. We receive it. We have no claim to it. We have no right to it. Now, Mark says that Jesus was indignant at his disciples rebuking those and saying, "Don't let the little children come to me." He was indignant. It wasn't just that he calmly said, "Okay, don't do this, guys. Come on, it's okay. They can come." He was indignant. He was visibly angry. His nostrils were flared. He was breathing loudly. He's deeply disturbed and angry that the disciples have done this. This says something about God's view and his concern for children. And Pastor Joe talked about this a couple of weeks ago, about how it's better to have a millstone hung around your neck and cast into the sea and drown than to cause a little one to stumble. And we live in a society and a culture which causes little ones to stumble, which hinders children from coming to Christ. We see that in the false teaching and the immorality in the schools, in entertainment for kids. But even think about abortion, the murder of unborn children, hindering them from coming into the world, from coming to Christ. Christ is indignant about that. God is deeply angry about that. Sometimes we need to be careful about speaking for God and saying, "This is how God feels about this," or "This is how God feels about that." But we know how God feels about these things. And that women's march that we saw a few weeks ago, we know how God thought about that. He's indignant about that. He's angry at that. And it says something about who we are and about our faith when we get angry about things, one way or the other. What makes us indignant says something about us. And we need to get indignant about the things God gets indignant about. Notice, though, the beautiful contrast between the anger of Christ in this and then the tender love of Christ. These children were just brought simply to be touched by him. But what does he do instead? He takes them up in his arms. He lays his hands on their head. He blesses them. He says the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. And I was reflecting on that image this week. And as a parent, as a dad, it gives me comfort, and it should give you comfort as parents. When you're praying for your kids, and I know the anxiety you often have for your kids, take comfort in that image, in that picture of Jesus taking up your kids in his arms, laying his hands on their heads, blessing them. God loves your children. And I take great comfort from that, the knowledge of God's love and God's desire to bless our children. So it's a short passage, but it says a lot, actually, about Jesus, his anger, his tender love. As we move on to the next passage, though, we see that Jesus doesn't just love children, he loves this rich man. And in fact, in the Gospel of Mark, this is the only time in the whole Gospel where we read that Jesus loved somebody explicitly. Jesus looked at him and loved him, it says. Now, that should say something to us too, God's love for the wealthy, for the rich. And the question is, will this young man receive God's love as these children have received God's love? Will he receive it? Will he enter into the kingdom of God? That's the question. Now, this man is a remarkable man. And I was struck by the earnestness of this man. He runs up to Jesus. He falls down before him. He kneels before him. This is a posture of humility and respect. And we shouldn't doubt his sincerity. We shouldn't doubt his seriousness or how earnest he is. Now, by all accounts, this is somebody that has it all together. And I'm sure anybody that knew him would have thought, well, he's prosperous. He's pious. This guy seems to have it all together. But he knew in his own heart something was missing. He knew that. He knew he was lacking something. That's why he comes and falls down to Jesus and he says, "What must I do to inherit to eternal life?" He doesn't have that assurance. He doesn't have the assurance of eternal life, the assurance of salvation. So he comes and he comes to the right person. He falls down before him and says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus' immediate response is surprising. He says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." That's not how you expect Jesus to respond to that initial request. What must I do to inherit eternal life? It seems like he just quibbles over the how he was addressed. Good teacher. Well, why do you call me good? There's only one who is good. God alone is good. But Jesus does this because he's teaching the man. And the question of salvation, the question of eternal life, always begins with theology. Who is God? That's the starting point. That's what he wants to clarify with this young man. That's what this young man needs to know first and foremost. Who is God? Do you have the right view of God? Remember that when Jesus, before Jesus said to his disciples, "Whoever would come after me must take up his cross, must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me." Before he said that, that call to salvation, he first asked the question, "Who do people say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" So the question of Jesus' identity, the question of who is God, that is first and foremost. And he doesn't want to let this man get off on the wrong foot. So he reminds him of what is good, who is good. And there's actually an irony in the way that this man has addressed Jesus. Now, in his mind, Jesus is just that, a teacher. And Jesus rebukes him for that. No, you don't just call a teacher good. Only God is good. But this man is saying more than he knows. There's an irony here. Because Jesus actually himself is God. So the man has said more than he realizes, more than he recognizes. And part of what Jesus is doing in his teaching here is revealing his own identity, confirming it for his disciples, revealing it to this man. Because he begins with this question of who alone is good, God alone is good. And then at the end, in verse 27, they ask the question, who can be saved? And Jesus says, well, with man, it's impossible. But with God, anything is possible. God is the one who saves. Salvation is possible with God. It's impossible with people, but it's possible with God. So notice he begins with who is good, God alone is good, and he ends with salvation is only possible with God. The God who is the good is the God who saves. So at the beginning and the end, right in the middle of that, he says to this man, if you will inherit eternal life, if you will be saved, follow me. And this is subtle, but this is what Jesus is saying. Don't call me teacher. I'm not a teacher. I'm not just going to give you some advice or some counsel or commands on how to be saved. I'm your Savior. What you lack is not a better righteousness or a new set of teaching. What you lack is me. That's what the man lacks. So just see that and how Jesus is interacting with this man. He's revealing himself to him. God alone is good. I alone am good. I'm God. I will save you. Follow me. Salvation is in me alone. Salvation's in Christ alone. But the man never gets there because there's something in the way. There's something that prevents him from seeing his Savior and following his Savior. Now, first, Jesus says, okay, how about the commandments? He lists them. The man says, I've followed all of those. Since my bar mitzvah, since my youth, I've been faithful. Now, Jesus doesn't question him on this. He accepts that this man is giving an honest account of things. And in fact, the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3, verse 6, could say the same thing with all integrity. Before the law, blameless. This man has kept the law. And yet still recognizes that he's missing something. He recognizes that. Again, I'm struck by the fact that this man is sincere, he's earnest. He's taking the question of eternal life seriously. This is a true seeker. He's really seeking. He says, yes, I know I followed the law. I don't have the assurance of eternal life because of that. He knows he's still missing something. And there's so many people in our culture that have a very glib, superficial view of eternity, of eternal life, of salvation. And I hear from people all the time, well, I'm basically good. You know, I'm basically good. And I'm sure I'll go to heaven. And that's it. That's the level of their thought on this issue. Well, this man's not like that. He's not superficial. He's really thought through these things. And he knows there's something missing. He hasn't come to the conclusion, well, I'm pretty much good, so I'm okay. No, he knows that he's lacking something. Then we read that Jesus looked at him. And there's an intensified form of the verb here, to look at. It wasn't just he was looking at him. He was intently looking at him. This is a discerning look. Jesus is coming to know the man. He understands the man. He's looking at him, and he's coming to an understanding of him. He knows him. And this is how he recognizes what's lacking. This is how he pinpoints the issue in the man's life. And then he loves him. And it's just a wonderful, just short introduction to what Jesus says. But it's beautiful. He looked at him and he loved him. And how often when we are passing judgment on other people, do we take the time to look and understand the situation of the other person? How often are we quick to judge the wealthy before we understand their situation? Jesus understands this man. He knows him and he loves him. And because he loves him, he gives them this hard word, because he recognizes the one thing that is preventing him from salvation is his love of money. And so he gives him the hard word. You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Now what the man is missing is Christ. But the thing that is preventing him from coming to Christ is his wealth. That's what's in the way. And Jesus has already said that some people don't hear the gospel. The gospel is choked because of the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for things. And Jesus looks at this man, and there's a noose around his neck. And his wealth is choking him. Now, the man goes away disheartened. He's grieved, because he has great possessions. And if I were in that situation, I would have been tempted. I don't think I would have been tempted. I think I would have done this. I would have said, okay, no, come back. So just try and be more generous. Come with us. It's okay. I wouldn't want to send the guy out grieved and disheartened on a road that leads to hell, damnation. I'd say, no, come. Just try and be more generous. This is an issue in your life. Just work on that. Come with me. But he knows that this wealth in this man's life is a noose around his neck. And if he starts to go, the wealth is going to tug. The rope is going to tighten. He's going to be choked. It needs to be cut. Jesus knows this about this man. It needs to be cut. And so he gives him the hard word and he lets him go. And he leaves. There's no half measures in salvation. We don't half convert to Christ. He has to cut it and come follow him. And Jesus knows that this wealth for this man, not for everybody, for this man, is preventing him from coming to Christ. The man doesn't need to become poor to be saved. He needs Christ to be saved. But the wealth is standing in the way. Cut it off. If your wealth causes you to sin, cut it off. Better to go to heaven poor than go to hell rich. That's what he's saying. That's the application in this young man's life. Now, the disciples are shocked at this. They can't believe what Jesus has said. They can't believe that he just let him go like that. They're shocked. Again, if I'm in this situation, I try to reassure them. Well, okay, but it's just this one guy. It's okay. I would want to immediately reassure the disciples who are looking on, gasping at what they've just seen. But Jesus doesn't do this. He looks around. He sees how they're responding. Look at verse 23. And he says, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. And Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, who then can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. Jesus doesn't turn to them and reassure them. He turns to them and warns them about the dangers of wealth. Wealth can be a noose around your neck. It will hang you. It will choke you. And he turns to them and he almost doubles down on this. I'm not going to water this down for you. I'm not going to mitigate things for you. This is the case. Watch out. Be careful. And the reason is because of what he said already, the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of wealth, the desire for things. It's not wealth in itself that is sinful. It's the deceitfulness of wealth. It's the love of money. It's the desire for things. That's the sinfulness of wealth. And Jesus is saying, watch out, because wealth is going to provoke in you envy and greed and covetousness. And what happens with wealth is it makes a claim on your life. And there's almost like a perverted covenant that we make with our possessions. They say to us, I am yours and you are mine. And we say to them, I am yours and you are mine. And our identity becomes entangled with our stuff, with our wealth. And I think that's why this man went away grieved and disheartened, because he couldn't, in the end, deny himself. His whole identity, his whole reputation was bound up in his wealth, and he couldn't give that up. He couldn't deny himself. And this is the danger of wealth, is it makes a claim on our lives. And it says, this is who you are. This is who you are. And you've got to keep it up, and you have to keep presenting yourself that way. And Jesus says to this man, that's not who you are. It's not who you are. You're not defined by your wealth. That doesn't define you. Come and follow me. Come and be with me. Be a disciple. That's who you really are. So that's the warning he gives to his disciples, though. Watch out for wealth. It will deceive you. And it will claim your love. It will claim your loyalty. And it's almost like the warning that God gives to Cain in Genesis chapter 4, verse 7, I think it is, where he says concerning the sin in his life. Sin is at the door. Its desire is for you. You must rule over it. And that's the case with wealth. Be aware, its desire is for you. You must rule over it. Now, we have to be careful here, because Jesus isn't saying by this that wealth is inherently evil or sinful. It's not. And you can read through the Old Testament law. You can read through the wisdom literature of Ecclesiastes and Proverbs. You can read the prophets. You can read the Psalms. And there are lots of positive things to be said about the wealthy and about wealth. And Jesus isn't contradicting all of that. There's danger, there's responsibility, but wealth in itself is not evil. It's not sinful. The righteous man in Scripture is often referred to as a wealthy man because he uses his wealth wisely and generously to serve and bless others. And God entrusts righteous people with wealth precisely for that reason, because they will wisely and graciously use it as good stewards to serve and bless others. And that's part of the life of the kingdom. Wisely and generously being a good steward of what God has given you. And everything that we have is God's provision to us to be used for our own needs, and with the excess to care and bless others. That's the Bible's teaching on this. Jesus isn't contradicting any of that. He's warning us, though, that there's a tremendous responsibility in having wealth. And whatever your view of rich people may be, that's part of coming to know and understand the responsibility and the burden, actually, of wealth. And the wisdom writer in Proverbs 13 says, "Lord, don't give me wealth, for I'll say, 'Who is the Lord?'" So it's a responsibility, it's a burden. But it's not in itself inherently evil or sinful. But it does make a claim on our lives. It does provoke within us greed and envy and covetousness. That happens with anybody concerning money. It doesn't matter if you've got lots of it or not. It's always going to tempt us to greed, envy, covetousness. So Jesus is just saying, it's crouching at the door. Its desire is for you. You must rule over it. And in the case of this man, it's a question of, is it me or your wealth? And for some people, the wealth is a noose and they get hanged by it. So if your wealth causes you to sin, cut it off. That's what Jesus says. I think this illustration from Thomas Watson, he's a Puritan writer from the 17th century, this is helpful. I think this just gives us the right perspective on money. He says this: water is useful to the ship and helps it to sail better to the haven. But let the water get into the ship, if it is not pumped out, it drowns the ship. It sinks the ship. So riches are useful and convenient for our passage. We sail more comfortably with them through the troubles of this world. But if the water gets into the ship, if the love of riches gets into the heart, then we are drowned by them. Well, I think that's right. It's a helpful image. Useful, to be used, but if it gets in your heart, it's going to sink you. And Jesus saw this young man, and he saw a man who was drowning. And he said, "You got to bail it out. Come follow me." But notice in all of this, Jesus is not teaching us something about economics or piety. This is about salvation. And the question before us today, is it Christ or something else that we serve, that we love? Whatever that something else is, cut it off. This man needed Christ, and he didn't inherit eternal life, and he wasn't saved because he had great possessions. So he went away downcast, grieving, but alone and damned. Jesus says, he's saying to this man, as he said to his disciples, as he's been teaching throughout the gospel, unless you deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me, that includes every aspect of your life. It includes your finances. And then you won't be saved if you don't do that. If you don't crucify everything in your life. There's no half measures when it comes to salvation. It's Christ or it's hell. It's Christ or it's damnation. Now, at this point, the disciples probably don't know what to think. They're exceedingly astonished. They're shocked. And I think they're desperate for reassurance. And the Lord gives it to them. Peter says, "See, look, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions," he adds, "and in the age to come, eternal life." Now, some prosperity gospel preachers really like this text. They somehow ignore what we've just read. They tend to overlook the "with persecutions" part. But they say, "Hey, look at this kingdom economics that we have here, this kingdom investment. Sow this seed of faith and you're going to get 100-fold back. Give it all up and you'll get it all back." This is not a prosperity gospel that Jesus is teaching. That's not the way that we're supposed to read this. What he's talking about here is the fact that when you deny yourself and take up your cross and go with Christ, you enter into the community of those who have also taken up their crosses and followed Christ. You enter into the fellowship of those who are with Christ, the fellowship of the beloved. That's what Jesus is saying here. This rich man left alone. He abandoned Christ, but he also abandoned the church. He abandoned the fellowship of the believers, of those who are with Christ. And what Jesus is talking about here, what he's talking about is the fact that when we deny ourselves and take up our cross, we enter into a new family, the family of God. And there's a description of what this family looks like in Acts 2. And it's a description of what our community here should look like. Now, this isn't socialism that we're going to hear about here. That's not what he's talking about. He is talking about the fact that there ought to be a unity of love and mutual service with one another, and a recognition that each one of you here, and when you look around this space and you look at each other, your brothers and sisters in Christ. And you know that when you look to your brother and sister, if you have a need, that person loves you and will care for you. That's what Jesus is talking about here. And this is what we read in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, verses 44 to 47. I think this is the fulfillment of what Jesus is talking about. "And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." Again, this isn't some socialist program of redistribution of wealth. That's not what is being described here. What is being described here is this is now a family, the family of God. And we take care of one another. That's what's being described here. And we worship together. And we break bread in one another's homes. And Peter himself knew what Jesus was talking about when he made this promise to him. This is why he says in 1 Peter chapter 4, "Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace." So show hospitality. We need to be together. The unity and the fellowship of the church isn't some mystical thing. It's a real thing. Eating and drinking in one another's homes, sharing that fellowship, and recognizing that whatever God has given us, and it's not just money, whatever gifts God has given us, he's given us to use as good stewards to serve and love others. And people who have denied themselves and taken up their cross and followed Jesus, this is how they live together. This is how they treat one another. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. And we are not defined by our socioeconomic status. That doesn't define us. That doesn't divide us. It does out there in the world, not in here. You look around at every person in this church who's a believer. That's your brother and sister. That's how you see them. Socioeconomic status doesn't define us. The fact that we are joined together by the Spirit to Christ, that defines us. We're one in Christ, together in Christ, members of one another. That's what this man walked away from. He walked away alone. He walked away from that fellowship, that mutual fellowship of love and service together. And the Lord says, with persecutions. We can't just gloss over that. It's a promise. That'll come. Yes, each man, each woman takes up his or her cross, but we don't carry it alone. We carry it together. And it's the strength that comes from that bond of love and unity in Christ which enables us to stand strong and firm and resist the persecutions. So notice how important the church is to what Jesus is talking about here. It's not talking about your personal piety. He's talking about, are you saved? And if you're saved, you're joined to a people and called to love and serve them. And they're called to love and serve you. That's it in a nutshell, what he's saying in this passage. Now, this meal that we're about to eat is a weekly celebration of that fact. We come here every Sunday as individuals who have denied themselves, taken up our cross, and come here. And every week we come to this table and we're reminded of the fact that we're not defined by our socioeconomic status or anything else. We're defined by God's work of grace and salvation in our lives, that we are in Christ and that we are members of one another. And this meal is a covenantal meal. It's a meal in which every week we come here and the Lord Jesus says to us, I am yours and you are mine. And we say, yes, I am yours and you are mine. And in saying that, we rebuke the temptations and the allures of wealth and materialism. And we say, that's not who I am. And its claim on my life, I reject. The Lord says, I am yours and you are mine. And we say, yes, I am yours and you are mine. And every week we renew our vows to the Lord. And we renew our commitment to one another. And so this is a meal which reminds us that we belong to one another. It's a communion meal, our communion with Christ, our communion with one another. And so come here this morning to this meal with that in mind, that you belong to Christ and you belong to this people here. We belong to one another. And renew your commitment, yes, your vows to Christ, but also your vows to one another in this church. And maybe you're harboring a wrong attitude towards somebody else, especially on this issue of wealth. Well, let go of that today. Cut it off. And we come here and we're reminded that we're not defined by our socioeconomic status. It's Christ who defines us. And this meal reminds us that we're joined together in Him. And it's a meal which points to eternal life. It's a foretaste of that future wedding banquet where we will all eat one with another, single bride of Christ. And every meal is a foretaste, and we eat in hope, looking forward to that. Because yes, the fellowship of the church now, but in the age to come, eternal life. And eternal life is the shared life of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit that we have with Him and with one another. That's eternal life. This is a foretaste of that.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.